No, it sounds like good stuff. It seems that God has a specific purpose for the service this morning. I see him weaving a theme of a vision and calling and to make an impact for his kingdom. Well, this morning, I felt led to share on God's calling. A calling is very important. It dictates, what you think your calling is dictates virtually every aspect of your life. We use our calling to determine priorities and values, where we need to spend our time or our money. And we kind of use our calling as a filter to decide, is this worth it, is this not? And, you know, this last Friday, me and my wife, we went out to Goshen, and, you know, I had a sermon coming up, so naturally, I have to get a haircut, because you don't want to get in front of people, and, well, they're like, ugh, that's not very pleasant to look at. So I go into the Great Clips, and I get in the chair, and this lady, she was very, very quick, precariously quick. If she would have had her way, I'm pretty sure she would have had the chair that I was sitting in with a motor on the bottom that she just turns on, and I just start spinning, and then she just kind of, like a lathe, just kind of trims the hair, and then has, you know, and then just yanks off the gown, and you're done. It was very fast. So much so that I thought, you know, I just really question what her calling is. In my opinion, maybe I thought, well, she needs to have a different calling. Her calling needs to be to give nice haircuts. Maybe in her eyes, her calling was to give quick haircuts. But it's amazing how your calling can be kind of the what drives you to do what you do. People that know their calling are contagious. If you ever meet someone that knows their calling, they are people that are focused and they're decisive, and they might be laid back. They might not walk very fast, but they are intentional. They know what they're going to do, and they are out to make an impact. Your calling matters. And when you have a clear vision, when you know what your calling is, stuff doesn't happen to you. You happen to stuff. My dad, he loves driving bus, and the people that are the passengers on his bus, I think from the stories that he tells me, they really enjoy him. Especially at the end of the trip, they just learn to appreciate him. He's a likable guy. And he really enjoys whipping that bus wherever he needs to get in whatever tight space. He loves to be in control and getting people where they need to go. But as much as people love driving with Dad, they're still not going to get on his bus unless they know where it's going. They're not just going to blindly get on the bus just because, hey, I like that driver. And so what I want to do for you this morning is to get on the bus. In order to do that, I'm going to give you a map. This is the map that we're going to go on, so get your cameras ready. And by cameras, I mean pens or phones, take notes. This is the things that we're going to look at. We're going to look at Adam and Eve's calling, Saul's calling, Jesus' calling, and then your calling. So let's first start out with Adam and Eve's calling. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 1:26. While you're doing that, I'll give a brief background. We all know the days of creation. On day one, God created day and night. On day two, God created heaven and earth. On day three, he created earth, seas, and trees. Day four, he created the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, he created the birds and fishes. On day six, he created land animals and man, and on day seven, God rested. Now, there's something very unique about when God created man. Now, all the other times that God created, made his different creations, he just made them, and they were good. But when he created man, he attached something to it. He said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God had a specific function for God, for man to have. He had a purpose. He had an intent for man to have. And when there's a lot of meaning packed in those two words, let us make man in our image. Those two words, our image. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? It means, well, number one, we are different from the animals. We are so incredibly different. We are created with choice and reason. We are created with intellect. We have the capacity for relationship. And our capacity is far deeper than any other creation that God made. And because of this difference, God was able to saddle man and assign him to a specific purpose, a specific calling. And it's because of this calling that we have a much bigger impact than what God's other creations have. You know, in Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8, it says, "For you have made him, made man, God has made man, a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." Man had dominion, and he was different than all the other creation. So I have a question. Was it possible for sin to enter the world through animals? I don't believe so. I don't think so. Animals do not have the capacity for sin. They don't have the ability to reason, is this of God or not of God? Is this righteous? Is this unrighteous? Man's the only one that has that ability. If I tell my dog sit and he doesn't sit, I just gave him a command. Does that mean he sinned? Well, I might try to make him repent. But no, that's not really sin. But if I hear something of God and God gives me a command, is that sin? Absolutely. It's totally different. And because of this difference, man has a much greater responsibility to know what his calling is and what he does with his time. Where we focus our energy, what our priorities are. It matters to God. So God created Adam and Eve, and he said, "It is very good." He didn't say it was good, it was very good. And then we fast forward to, after God created man, he then sets up the Garden of Eden and places man there. And it was here that Eve faced a temptation. Satan comes to Eve. You can turn your Bibles to Genesis 2:15. It says, Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it of it, you shall surely die." When God places a responsibility on someone, he gives a command with it. He gives an expectancy of how the person ought to handle it. It's not just, hey, here's this thing, do what you want with it. No, there's responsibility there. And he expects the one who's following him to do it well and to make it prosper. And God gave specific commands when he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Don't eat of this tree. It's not good for you. So Adam and Eve are in the garden. Eve gets tempted by Satan. Satan's in the form of a servant. Tempts her with the fruit. And in Genesis 3:6, we see how the temptation went. It says, and the woman, being Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and did eat. What did Eve use for her discernment? What did she use to reason, should I eat of the fruit, should I not? Exactly, her eyes. She judged by the physical, the appearance. Oh, it's good for food. It looked pleasant. And it's amazing, she didn't go back to what God said. She went to, well, I wonder how I feel about it. How does this look? And it's amazing how the physical, it happens just like that for us today. The physical can cloud our reasoning. If we're trying to go by our own reasoning, hey, we're going to miss it. We're going to misjudge. We need to go by the reasoning of God and what he has said, the truth that he has given us. And so we see from the very beginning, the first call that man had, they failed. So that's how Adam and Eve's call ended up. Here's the lesson. When we use our own reasoning and discernment, rather than following what God has told us, we will fail God's calling. So now, next, let's go to Saul's calling. Most of us see Saul as a failure, and justifiably so. Most of us know the end of the story. He ended very poorly, and he failed in his calling. But his beginning had a lot of promise. He started out, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel 8. Before we start talking about Saul, we first need to talk about Samuel. In Samuel 8, 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel come to Samuel, and they say, hey, Samuel, we want a king. And Samuel doesn't like the idea, but he goes to God and asks, you know, what should he do? God, what do you want me to tell the people? And God tells him, do what they want, but warn them how this king is going to treat them and what's going to happen when they have a king. And Samuel warns them, this king, if you set one up, he's going to take your sons to be in his army. He's going to use them to make weapons. He's going to take your daughters to be perfumers, bakers, and cooks. He's going to take the best of your fields and vineyards and take a tenth of your grain and animals and take your male servants and your female servants and just use them as he will. It's not just going to be all roses. And the people hear this, and then we see in 1 Samuel 8, verses 19 and 20, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, what was behind the want for the king was, number one, to be like the nations around him, and then number two, they didn't want to just trust God in their battles. They wanted to have a physical figure that they could look at. And they thought that, hey, we'll be much better off putting our trust in a man rather than God. Does it sound like they're on the right course to fulfill their calling if they're trying to set up their own, what they think would be best, rather than just following the system that God had put in place of just following him? I don't think so. But next chapter in Samuel 9, 1 Samuel 9, it then starts, we jump to the story of Saul. And Saul's on the hunt for his father's donkeys. And they're looking for a while, Saul and his servant, they're looking for a while, and they can't find him. And then Saul has the idea that maybe we should go back home, because dad's probably worried about us. And then the servant tells Saul, like, hey, there's a holy man who lives in the city that we're close to. I bet we could go to him, and I bet he could tell us where these donkeys are. And so Saul agrees to do it, and then it then jumps to Samuel, and it turns out that God had told Samuel that there's a man coming who he is supposed to anoint as king. So Saul finds Samuel then, and Samuel reassures Saul that, hey, your donkeys are fine. And then Samuel tells Saul, hey, do you realize that you are the desire of all of Israel? That's a big statement. 1 Samuel 9:21. And this is Saul's response to Samuel when Samuel points Saul out and says, hey, you are the desire of all of Israel. Saul's answer is, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? See, Saul felt inadequate. And he felt like, why would God use someone like me? And I want to tell you this morning, if you are feeling inadequate and like, man, how is God going to use me? It doesn't depend on you. There have been a lot of times, in this first year of in my commissioning, when the whole ministry looks like a big calling and a big task, and it's like, wow, God, I'm so young. My family's the shortest in all of Berea, and got a small tribe. And it's easy for me to think, how am I going to do this? But then God comforts me, and he says, it's not about me. It doesn't depend on my ability. It's all about God. God is sufficient. It's God's work. So anyways, Saul eats with Samuel that evening. And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, Saul is officially anointed by Samuel. And then after Samuel anoints Saul, he then lists out a series of prophecies, things that are going to happen after Saul leaves Samuel. And the first one is that two men will tell him that the donkeys are fine, his father's donkeys are fine, and that his father is worrying about him, Saul. And in the next event, three men will have three loaves of bread, and two loaves will be given to him. And then the third event is that Saul's going to run into a group of prophets with instruments, and they will be prophesying, and Saul will start prophesying with them. And then here it says, Samuel describing what's going to happen to Saul when he starts prophesying with these prophets. It says, Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. When you choose to submit yourself to God's call and to follow what he says, you will do things that you could not do before. It says that Saul was turned into another man. When you follow God's call, your life is new. And it's because you are going, you are walking with the God who created the world. He is dwelling in you. He is with you. He holds the entire world in his hand. And he is choosing to go with you if you will follow him. Now imagine if you're Saul and you have this massive calling placed on your life to be Israel's first king. Wouldn't it be encouraging to have all these confirming events like Saul, like Samuel had predicted? It's playing out just like Samuel said it would. But sadly, it's our human tendency to forget God's faithfulness and his confirmation when we get in the heat of it, when we get in the heat of the call. And there's something that Samuel attaches right before Saul leaves and departs from him. Samuel tells Saul, "You shall go down," this is in verse 8 of chapter 10, "you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come, and you shall and show you what you should do." It's a very specific command that Samuel gives Saul. So fast forward 2 years and three chapters later, Saul has an army of 3,000 soldiers, and Saul's son, Jonathan, attacks the Philistines, a Philistine garrison, and the Philistines rally together, and it is incredible, the scene that the Philistine army is. It says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude." That's a big army. And you're facing that with 3,000 men. In fact, maybe even less, because it says when the Israelites saw the army of the Philistines, they ran and hid. They got scared. And Saul waited in Gilgal, waiting for Samuel, just like Samuel had said, but people were running, people were trembling, and he just decided that, you know what, I've waited pretty much 7 days. I'm just gonna light this altar up. I need God right here, right now, on my time. We gotta get moving. And just as he finished up, Samuel shows up. In chapter 13, verse 10. "Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash.'" What did Saul use to discern judgment? The same thing that Eve used, his eyes. What he saw is how he decided, this is what I'm going to do. And once again, proving that when we choose to lean on our own understanding and our own reasoning, going by what we see, we will fail. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a book about two demons discussing how to cause a Christian to fall into destruction. And so it's written from a perspective of a demon. And he writes, this is an excerpt, "Let his," being his referring to the Christian who he's trying to tempt, "let his inner resolution be not to bear whatever comes to him, but to bear it for a reasonable period. And let the reasonable period be shorter than the trial is likely to last. It need not be much shorter. In attacks on patience, chastity, and fortitude, the fun is to make the man yield just when, had he known it, relief was almost in sight." I wonder how many temptations, how many trials we would have overcome had we just stayed strong and resisted just a little bit longer. Well, sadly, Saul didn't read the words of C.S. Lewis, and he chose to act on his own reasoning and chose not to follow God's timing. And because he operated out of fear, his kingdom came to an end. Now, Jesus calling. I have a question for you. What was Jesus calling? I'll open it up. Okay. Okay. To reveal the Father. Is it to save? Amen. Those are all good answers. And I actually, when I thought about Jesus' calling, I struggled with it. Because there's a lot that he did. There was a lot of meaning and purpose in that he fulfilled in his time here on earth. But one thing I didn't think about, all those are good answers, by the way. One thing I realized, though, in after studying Saul and his journey to becoming king and his call to become king, I realized Jesus is a king. And I realized that there's some comparison between Saul and Jesus. In Luke 1:31, it says, "And behold," this is Gabriel talking to Mary, "and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Who sits on a throne? A king. That's right. Jesus was serious about his calling. In fact, when he was left behind in Jerusalem, his father and mother, Mary and Joseph, were really worried about him. And they were very anxious. And they asked, like, "Why would you do this?" And he said, "I must be about my Father's business." Jesus was serious about his calling. And it was at Jesus' baptism that his calling was, I guess, his baptism was the first public showing of his calling. And the Holy Spirit and God the Father confirmed it right there for everyone to see. There were many people at his baptism. And they all witnessed it. And it's right after that his calling goes public that he immediately faces temptation in the wilderness. When you make a commitment to submit yourself to God's call, get ready. Armor up. Satan isn't going to give territory for free. If you're not rooted in God, filled with his Spirit, you're going to pull a Saul, and you're going to burn that altar too early. So you could turn your Bibles to Matthew 4, where we see the three temptations that Jesus faced. So Jesus had fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. And after not eating for 40 days, Satan comes to him and tempts him, tells him, turn these stones to bread. And Jesus responds with a quote taken from Deuteronomy 8:3. It says, So he, being God, humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I have underlined what the excerpt that Jesus used. And Just as God let the Israelites hunger in the wilderness so that they would trust him, Jesus, even though he was hungry during that temptation, told Satan, no, I'm going to trust God to provide my needs. I'm not going to do it on my own time. I'm going to feast and take faith in the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God. Temptation number two, in verse 6, Satan takes him to a high place on the temple and tells Jesus to throw himself off. And Satan tries to use one of God's promises, tries to persuade Jesus to use one of God's promises as a way to manipulate God and to control God and force him into doing what Jesus wants him to do. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. And Massa is a place where the Israelites were, they needed water for themselves and for their animals. And so that was the time when they were demanding that Moses bring forth water. Once again, not choosing to have faith in allowing God to provide in his own time, but wanting God to just do it. And once again, Jesus says, hey, refuses the temptation, resists the temptation, and he chooses to just wait on God. And temptation number three, Satan takes Jesus to a mountain and shows all of the different kingdoms of the world and says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give this all to you. I believe that this was a real temptation for Jesus, especially since he knew that he was God, and he was jealous for the people, not to a fault, but he longed to have a relationship with the people. And this could have been a very easy shortcut right to it. It's right here. All you have to do is bow down. And it strikes me how the temptations that Jesus faced are very similar to the temptations that Eve faced. Number one, especially the first and last temptations. Eve saw the apple, not necessarily an apple, it was a fruit. She saw the fruit, and with her eyes, she saw, you know, this is pretty good for food. And I'm sure that if Jesus saw some bread right then and there, he would have said, man, that piece of bread looks like real good for food. And then also the last one, Eve ate, thinking that it will make her wise and more like God. And when Jesus saw the different kingdoms of the world, he was tempted with, you know, I could become like a God to them. But he remained faithful and remained focused on the calling that God had for him. In the way, in God's timing, in the way that God had planned. So what about your calling? Your calling. Some of you might be where Saul was before he was anointed king, just kind of out there looking for donkeys. And you don't really know what your purpose is. And it could be that you've never actually even started the journey with Jesus to follow God's ultimate call of joining his kingdom. Jesus calls all who will believe and will submit themselves to his lordship. He calls all. That is his desire for everyone. So if you haven't started that journey, I invite you to just pray right now to start that journey of God's calling. Some of you may be in the stage where Jesus was when he was being tempted, and you're just kind of in the heat of it, and the going is tough. You know your calling, but you're getting tired. And you'd be really ready for some angels to minister to you. Jesus said to his disciples when they were distressed that he's going to leave them a comforter. And I invite you to ask God for his Holy Spirit, to send his Holy Spirit down to you and to minister to you. He is the comforter. And also share your struggles. We are commanded to bear one another's burdens. Share your struggles. Share what you feel. Share with other believers what calling you feel like God has placed on your life. Maybe you're like Saul, and you see the opposition all around you. You see a massive Philistine army, and you've got serious doubt either in yourself or how God is going to change the circumstances. And it looks like a really, really big task. I have an excerpt from Oswald Chambers. If we are honest, we will admit that we never have misgivings or doubts about ourselves because we know exactly what we are capable or incapable of doing. But we do have misgivings about Jesus. And our pride is hurt even at the thought that he can do what we can't. My misgivings arise from the fact that I search within to find how he will do what he says. My doubts spring from the depths of my own inferiority. If I detect these misgivings in myself, I should bring them into the light and confess them openly and tell God, I have had misgivings about you. I have not believed in your abilities, but only my own. And I have not believed in your almighty power apart from my finite understanding. When we rely on our finite understanding, we limit what God can do through us because we are focusing on our own strength. I'm going to turn the time over to James.